you hear the words from John chapter 15 and you think it's Mother's Day, lighten up, Will, you can blame the lectionary. That's what I always say. We've heard John 15 a lot this year. It's a text that's appeared in Lent and now a couple of times in Easter. Why do we want to listen to it? So the simple reason is it's part of Jesus' long goodbye to his disciples that takes several chapters in the Gospel of John. And it's one of those few places we have in Scripture where Jesus talks uninterrupted for a long time so we can really dig into what he wants to say to us as his disciples. So usually Jesus tells a pithy parable that we struggle to understand. Here, with the exception of the Sermon on the Mount, is the only time we get just Jesus speaking to us. We can imagine the setting. It's after dinner. The Passover meal has been served. Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. He's announced that one of his disciples will betray him. Judas, the betrayer, has gone out. It has gotten dark. The setting is there. And Jesus says, now the Son of Man has been glorified. Meaning now the wheels of salvation have been set into motion. What will happen, and tonight the beginning of God's completion will come, and Jesus Christ will do God's work. The gospel is about God's work for us and Jesus, but tonight then, in this reading, Jesus tells his disciples what it means for them. When God's salvation happens, what will they do? What will they do when Jesus is gone? What will they do when God is missing? So that's the rest of the several chapters to follow. It's this material addressed to Jesus' disciples, addressed to us. So notice the number of times Jesus uses the word you. If you keep my commandments, my joy will be complete in you. I call you my friends. The words are an invitation to a new kind of relationship we have in God and Jesus, and it's the beginning of that relationship. God speaks through Jesus, the Word made flesh, and Jesus, by addressing us, his disciples, names us an essential part of his work. We're not servants, but we're equals almost, friends. We are people who have a claim on God just as surely as God has a claim on us. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer because the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. We are friends of Jesus, friends of God, because we've been included in God's work. We know that Jesus has come to reconcile people, reconcile us in God, and to be included in this work means that we participate, we are friends together. But maybe it's worth trying to figure out exactly what Jesus means when he says that we're friends. The word has a long history. Although Jesus was speaking in another language during the time, the Greek that gets written down uses the same word for friendship that Aristotle uses for the basis of human community. So any kind of politics or communal life, argues Aristotle, was based on a relationship of friendship, the ultimate expression of how we are people together. And that's a bit different from the word friend as we use it today. You can be Facebook friends with someone you went to college with 30 years ago, but are you really friends? What happens when they start to post those obnoxious articles that get under your skin? It's pretty easy to block your friend at that point. It's amazing how tenuous friendship is. So that's not what Jesus means. It's not what Aristotle meant. Aristotle said, we had friends in our lives who were there because they're helpful. So you may not have liked that person who's your Facebook friend very much, but you may not have had that much in common, but you bonded over the survival of freshman calculus. It was a relationship of utility. That person was helpful to you. So there's another definition of friendship that's maybe a little bit closer to the mark. It's that person you spend time with because you share a common interest. You delight in being in each other's presence, whether it's a love of golf or gardening or the Atlanta Braves. C.S. Lewis claimed that the beginning of all friendship is what? You two. I thought I was the only one. And once that relationship deepens, says Lewis, they stand together in an immense solitude. Everyone has a friend like that, hopefully. But if the friendship never moves between that joined interest, can it really grow or deepen? Can that solitude really be born? There's nothing wrong with friendships like that. They're part of what makes life joyful. But if we're after what Jesus means when he uses the word friendship, we need to go deeper too. And that's the third definition of friendship, what Aristotle would call true friendship. And that is friendship that is cemented when we commit to something higher than ourselves. So the highest form of friendship, said Aristotle, was based on virtue. That's our pursuit of goodness together. It's a shared journey of life, a shared vision that you're after. That's how you know you're really, truly, deeply friends with someone. It's the kind of friendship that lasts a lifetime. So it's a vision of friendship that's the basis of most successful marriages rather than the eternal adolescent romance. Or it's the lifelong work you share with someone when you're passionate about something together, nonprofit work, environmental conservation, the church. It's the theological friendship we form with people when we talk about deeper things. It's those 2 a.m. conversations you had with your friends when you were young, thinking about life, trying to figure it out. Or it's simply the ease with which you're talking to someone and you stop talking about the weather and you start talking about those things that amount to a meaningful life. That's friendship. One of the tragedies of the past year, the past several years really, is the extent to which friendships have been poisoned by politics. And so I've mentioned the statistics before, but significant majorities of both Democrats and Republicans have elevated politics beyond the need to preserve relationship. Most say they would be deeply distressed if their child to marry someone who belongs to the opposite political party. So Aristotle would have said we have things backwards since friendship is actually the basis of real politics. It wasn't always like this because participation in something larger than yourself is what can actually cement friendship even when we don't always see eye to eye. So one of the most famous political friendships in American history was the relationship between John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. Adams was the elder of the two, was an established attorney who was so impressed with the young man Jefferson that he pushed to have him author the Declaration of Independence in 1776. So the two men came up together, they entered the world of post-war revolutionary politics, both served in Washington's cabinet, and then they ran against each other for president in 1796. Jefferson lost and became Adams' vice president. They ran against each other 4 years later in what was maybe the nastiest election in American history, modern ones included. Both slung mud in the press, promoting scurrilous rumors. Jefferson hired a person just to write provocative editorials. Adams got fed up and threw that person in jail. And this is why they still work together. The relationship was poisoned. Until years later, the two began to write letters to each other. "You and I ought not to die before we have explained ourselves to each other," wrote Adams. And so they corresponded for years, exchanging dozens of letters, reconciling because what they had in common was more important than what divided them. And as Adams died on July 4th, 1826, 50 years after the Declaration of Independence was signed, one of his last thoughts, his last words was, "I'm glad that Jefferson could outlive me." And Jefferson died that same day. So it would have been easy for that friendship to die in political combat, but it didn't. Something more important was at stake, which was the creation of something that the two men believed in, was worth fighting for to them, that they dedicated their lives to. That's what made them friends. That's the higher ideal that animates life and close relationship. You know exactly what those sorts of higher ideals are. They're family, community, church, God. You also know what they're not. money or fame or power or privilege or status. None of those things make relationships that last. They can't be zero-sum things where if your friend gets it and you don't, you're upset. One of the marks of true friendship is that you can be happy for someone else's happiness even when they've gotten something you desperately want. But you can look past your disappointment to your friend's delight. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer because the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father." And so when Jesus says the word friends, he means something more than a superficial passing acquaintance. It's the friendship of a higher calling. It's true friendship. Jesus invites us into, includes us into his own relationship with God the Father, which means that there is not much that can bring us out of that relationship because it's based on something eternal. What will separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? Paul wonders. The answer is nothing. It's a spiritual friendship. It's the kind of mutual belonging that is based on our relationship in God. So it's the communion of Moses, who was called a friend of God, who glowed with something like the Creator's own brilliance because he was a friend of God. Or David and his relationship with King Saul's son, Jonathan. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. When the great theologian and early church leader Augustine became a Manichaean, which was a kind of early or late antiquity cult, he was competing with Christianity. He was amazed when a close friend of his who was near death, who was also a Manichaean, was baptized by his family. So he thought he was going to go see his friend on his sickbed and laugh off the whole thing as superstition. But Augustine said, "He reacted as if I were a deadly enemy, and in a sudden and unexpected show of independence warned me that I should stop this talk if I wished to remain his friend." So that friend died some days later, his baptism confirming something that didn't end the friendship, but it prompted Augustine years later to wonder about in his own faith. So at the time of his friend's death, he only remembered his grief. "My heart grew dark with grief, and wherever I looked, I saw only death. My own town became a torment to me, and my own home a grotesque abode of misery. All we had done together was now a grim ordeal without him. My eyes searched everywhere for him, but he was not to be seen. I hated all the places we had been together because he was not in them, and they could no longer whisper to me, 'Here he comes.'" The loss of the friendship was something that became a part of Augustine's return to God, which was really his return to his friendship. That's something of the friendship Jesus intends for us. It's not a passing thing that can be thrown off. It's a lifetime companionship, because that's how God chooses to relate to us. And so you can hear it in the character of friendship, Jesus intends through the words he uses: abide, joy, love. It's the work of relationship and companionship. If you do this, if you abide with me, if you visit with me and talk with me and pray with me, it will be my joy and yours as well. You will be chosen, you will bear fruit, and whatever you ask for in my name, you will receive. Jesus says, "I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another." And it's all directed at this. The love we receive from God is love that we share together. And the way that friends of God share their love is through the community God gathers, the church. It suggests something of the kind of community God is gathering here, or why God has called you here. It's not something lightly taken up or put down, but it's a commitment that here in this place you have recognized something of the movement of God in your life who has put a claim on you. That here in this place you will join in God's work of peace and justice and reconciliation, announcing in your own life that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what you get in return is friendship with God. Not a friendship that you can ever take off, but a way to meet the Creator in the faces and the lives of those people next to you in this church. How seriously would we take this place if we knew that's what it really was? It doesn't matter if you've been here a short time or a very long time. If you were a newly baptized baby or a seasoned elder on your third go-round in session, whether you are in the midst of life and it takes some work to gain perspective on what you have going on through all the busyness, or whether you are a confirmand and today you have been invited to respond to this movement of God in your life, we are all together friends with God, because that's what Jesus has named us. And therefore, we are friends with one another. A community that shares God's own life, that bears fruit, that grows, that invites new friends into relationship with God. And we don't always have to agree or get along. We will fight. We will get mad at each other. We will make mistakes. We don't even always have to like each other. But we have to love each other, because that's what Jesus asks of us. That's what God does for us. And that's what friends of God do too. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.